We have an ambitious task ahead of us, so we will begin. Genesis chapter 1. And if you'd also like, you can put a piece of paper, if you'd like, into Psalm 19 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So Genesis 1, Psalm 19, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Genesis 1, Psalm 19, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, have you ever had an amazing week, you know, where just everything went right? I remember there was one year, I don't know if it was my 30th birthday or my 35th, and Beverly, she said, it's more than just your birthday today, it's going to be your birthday week. So we had like a birthday bonanza. And it was one of the best weeks of my life. It was a great week. But even if you haven't had an amazing week where everything went right, it's okay, because we're about to examine the only perfect week in the history of the world, okay? The week that God created everything. And so remember, though, before we move into this, that the book of Genesis has two purposes, as we looked at last week. It's about beginnings, and it's also a book of instruction. It's to show us the beginning of everything, but it's also to instruct the nation of Israel in who Jehovah God is and how they came to be set free from Egypt. And so in that sense, it has great instruction for us as how our beginnings and how we ended up in trouble and how God has rescued us by His Son. And so in this initial chapter, though, we kind of enter into an introduction. Remember, the book of Genesis is divided into 10 sections, 10 toledoths is the Hebrew word. It refers to the generations. So, but here, before we get to the first generation, we find like an introductory chapter. And that's why we're going through verse 3, because in verse 4 it says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. That's kind of the real start to the meat and potatoes of the structure of Genesis. So this kind of serves as almost like a preface or a prologue or a foreword to the book of Genesis. And in this initial chapter, it becomes abundantly clear that God's heart is to bless His creation. And so as we see this amazing first week, may we be reminded that this is God's heart towards us as well. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Here we see already, we covered last week in the beginning God, and we talked about how that really erases any problems you might have. But we move forward, and it says He created the heaven and the earth. This word for created, if it is in the perfective aspect of the Hebrew language, which means the action is seen in its whole or completed form. When it's used in this way, it refers only to God's activity. Man, whenever we create something, it's never in its complete and whole form. But God here, as we're looking at this, this is how God moves. It is that word bara in the Hebrew, which talks about God's method of creation. It is normally used of initiating something new. Sometimes God will use it of fashioning from things that already exist, but its most often use is of creation out of nothing. You may have heard the phrase before, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, as opposed to creation using already existing parts. This word is usually used to describe that, because only God created this way. That's why we never ever see this word used of the way man fashions forms or makes things. So in the beginning, God, out of nothing, created, the Bible says, the heaven and the earth. Or literally, heaven should be plural, the heavens and the earth. Now, you say, why heavens? Well, the Bible describes actually three kinds of heavens. When it talks about the third heaven, that's how we understand the realm where God dwells. But the Bible talks about our atmosphere, the things that we breathe, the place that we interact with. Then we have, you know, outer space beyond our atmosphere, and then the place where God dwells. So God created all those three here, and then it says He created the earth. And so as we saw last week, in the beginning was when God created time. But at the same moment, well, that's kind of weird to say, space and matter also came into existence. So time, space, and matter all rose at the same time. Again, that's kind of a weird way to put it, but it's the only way we have to describe it. One of the things you'll find today is, say, man, he's going to cover all of Genesis chapter 1 tonight. I'm not a scientist. I don't pretend to be one. I'm not going to try to be one. I will share a few little neat tidbits over the years that I've learned. But I can't necessarily get into all the depths of science because more likely than not, I'm going to say something wrong and then somebody's going to tell me. So I don't want to end up on a YouTube video somewhere. Pastor of Calvary Chapel, heresy, you know. I prefer not to have that happen. So I'm going to stick to what I know, and that's going to be the Bible. Not that I know it perfectly, but it's the only thing I know well. So as we look here and we see God creates the heaven and the earth, it mentions now in this moment where time, space, and matter arise, now it mentions that God's going to take this thing and bring structure to it. And the earth, verse 2, it says, was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. The phrase there, without form, it refers to nothingness or barrenness. It's the same word that would be used to describe a deserted city, an uninhabited city. And that's the idea that this phrase conveys here. The word void, it means empty, lacking structure or order. So what we see here is an empty, just uninhabited place, a place that needs structure, it needs something to be built into it, and that's how God first created the heavens and the earth, or the earth as it mentions here. The earth was without form and void. Now, I bring this up because there are some who see this as a ruined state from a prior creation that God had judged. They would say this ruined, uninhabited, deserted place is that way because God brought judgment upon a pre-existing creation. They would then explain that because you say, why would someone come up with that? They would use that. It's known as the gap theory. They would use that to basically now answer the claims of science that the earth is millions of years old, and yet they could still retain a biblical view of a literal six-day creation. So they'd say, well, we have the six-day creation, and yet the earth was in a ruined state prior to that due to judgment, and that's why the earth is millions of years old. You say, well, why would they suggest that view? Because was here can also mean became. So they would say, and the earth became without form and void. That is a very tricky concept, however. The word for was is simply the Hebrew verb equivalent to are to be. It exists more for narrative flow and not so much to show time of action. Hebrew and Greek, the two languages of the Old and New Testaments, are very different languages. The Hebrews were much more into illustration and what things looked like and felt like. And they were not so, just to be honest, they were not so concerned in their language with scientific matters. And so sometimes things are not as precise in Hebrew. In fact, the verbs in Hebrew are not really related to time. In the Greek, they are. Everything revolves around that. So it's a very tricky thing. Really, to be here is just to make a sentence make sense. You know? If I went to you and said, will to the store, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if I put the verb to be in there, will is at the store. The idea of I'm at the store, will at the store doesn't make sense. But if I add is, that form of to be in there of some way, shape, or form, it makes a little bit better sense. And the reason I bring this up is because if we were to translate all the other was's in chapter 1 as were and were's as became, then that the entire account would become a little silly sounding. So I think we have to be careful with that idea. And also, of course, there's nowhere else in the Bible where it states that God had a prior creation that he destroyed and then recreated here. So we have to be very careful not to add to the Word of God. I would prefer where it remains silent that we remain silent as well. But this brings up the question, can the earth be millions or billions of years old? And brings up a further question, how do we reconcile science and the Bible? Well, I'm going to start off by saying a few things. One is, when supernatural revelation given by a perfect God contradicts natural revelation understood by fallible men, every time I'm going to side with God. That's just how it is. That's how I view it. That's how I look at it. Many of you probably saw, or at least if you didn't see, heard about the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy. And whether you liked it or didn't like it or whatever, really is not relevant to my discussion tonight. But what I found fascinating in that was the constant phrase by Bill Nye that, well, we don't know, and that's part of the adventure and the excitement of science. We can't really know these things, but here we're off on this journey to discover. And you know, what I would say to that, of course, and Ken Ham echoed it a few times, was, well, that's wonderful that you admit we don't know, but there was a guy there who does know. He was there. He actually did all this stuff, and then he revealed to us what he did. And he claims perfection. Now, if you can handle that part, then it really is really easy from that place forward to say, well, we don't know because we are fallible. We're not complete in our understanding. How about asking the guy who did know? So just to get that out of the way, it's not an issue for the Bible to be at odds with human academia. People feel uncomfortable with that sometimes. I'm not. We don't have to reconcile the two. You know, there are times, you know, Pastor Chuck used to tell the story about, you know, he'd say, when I was in school, the earth was millions of years old. And now for my grandkids, they say it's billions of years old. I haven't aged that. I haven't been around that long, you know. And my point is this. When it concerns our discoveries, things are changing constantly. Constantly. Things that I thought were true 20 years ago when I was in school, and you hear the stuff they come up with now, they go, well, no, that's not true anymore. So, I am okay with the fact that there are times that the Bible is at odds with human academia. It very often has been. And that's the issue. The issue I have with the gap theory or the age-day theory, the idea that each day of creation is actually like a period of time, like you have the ice ages in between day such and day such, you know. There are those who would you know, say that. But the issue that I have with both the gap theory and the age-day theory of creation is that they'd never have arisen were it not for science's claim that the earth is billions of years old. They'd never have come about. And that concerns me. And you say, well, so what are you saying? Well, I can't be a real Christian unless I believe in a literal six-day creation. Yes, no, I'm just kidding. Just to lay it out there for you, I am a young earth creationist, okay? That's how I view things, all right? You don't have to be that to be saved, okay? It's cool if you disagree with me. It's fine. You're wrong, but it's fine. It's okay. So, no, I don't claim to understand all this stuff. I'm doing my best I can as I mud through it and try to get understanding. But that's the view I take. And the reason I take that view is because if in its simplest, most literal form, that's what the Bible says. And if I were to ignore all the other junk, that's probably the view that would sit easiest with me just from a reading of the Scriptures. So that's why I take that view. Okay, and I'm cool with that. If you don't see it that way, it's okay. These are things that we can disagree and agree to disagree on. That's not an issue. But I'm just letting you know that's the perspective I'm coming from. Because I don't have a problem with academia looking at me and going, you're a fool. You just believe what the Bible says? You know, well, yeah, I do. And that's what I've got. So it's all I've got. It's the only thing I can count on for sure. So I rest in it. And I'm at perfect peace with that. Secondly, when we say, well, okay, so but could the earth be that old? Surely. God could have created the earth with age-dating factors. I don't believe he did, but he could have. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Right? I mean, that's the question. Did they? I mean, they didn't come out as little babies. You know, they came out as fully grown human beings. So, in a sense, they had some age-dating factors. I don't think they had belly buttons, because I think God is honest in all of his doings, and they were never attached to an umbilical cord, but that's just me. But every indication we have is they were created as fully grown adult human beings. Could the earth have been created in a similar way? Surely. Because if you look at Adam and Eve, you would have said, yeah, you're about whatever age is the perfect age to God, you know? I don't know what that is. I'm thinking it's probably 40. That's how old I am. So. So God could have done that. So that may be, that's a possibility, but I don't need it to work that way. The truth is I think sometimes we just complicate things as Christians. How do you think Moses' listeners understood this chapter? I don't think they sat down and said, well, you know, maybe there's a gap between this and I don't think they did that. You know? I think they understood it literally and at face value. That's the only other way I think they could understand, the only way they could understand it. And for this reason, above all else, I believe in a young earth of 10,000 years or less. I could give all sorts of other arguments, but the truth is there are smarter people than me who could both argue that and disagree with it, and I'll let you go do some research on your own there. But into this formless place, this uninhabited earth, God begins to bring structure. The Spirit Himself brings structure. And it says, darkness was upon the face of the deep. The word speaks actually of raging waters and roaring waves. The mass that God created of earth there, it was a heaving deep abyss of water wrapped in darkness. But it did not stay that way. It says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The surface of the waters, now the Spirit moved. This single word for moved, it describes two actions. First, it means to hover above something with careful superintendence. The idea of he's in charge and he's going to now do something very carefully, very systematically. Secondly, the word also means to move gently, like trembling or shaking. I don't necessarily think the Holy Spirit like hovered like a UFO and he was kind of shaking there. But the word also means to brood. Now, brood I find to be an interesting way to describe this, because when an animal broods over its eggs, it's the whole process of incubation. And what it does is it will rotate the eggs to ensure that everything is getting the warmth that it needs. And so some have suggested then that the Spirit of God, this is when he started the rotation of the earth. If the earth was not moving, we would not be alive, right? So some have suggested that the idea of creating the necessities for life to be here, that the Spirit of God began to brood or incubate or rotate the earth. There are many suggestions on what the Spirit was doing, but overall, the implication is that structure is being brought to this dark, empty, and lifeless world, which now will not remain dark. Verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And here we see God for the first time act as a free moral agent. The command, let there be, reflects the Hebrew expression of choice and decision making. God made a choice to say, let there be light. And that's important in our understanding, because we're going to learn very shortly that we are made in the image of God. This is a part of the image that we were created in. He created us with the ability to express choice and to make decisions. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Part of our prayer, right, is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, uninhibited. And so here we see in creation, nothing opposes God's will. He says, let there be light, and there was light. And yet now God calls us to repent, and do we all repent? No. No, we don't. In creation, nothing opposed God's will yet, so there simply was whatever He willed. And people hear that and you say, well, wait a second, Will, so you're saying that we oppose His will, that we can actually resist His will? Are you saying that God isn't sovereign? Not at all. I believe that God in His sovereignty chose to make the angels and humanity two other free moral agents. And since that choice belonged to Him, He is still sovereign, even though we can resist His will. He is still fully sovereign. In His sovereignty, He allows His choice. And there are times that He invades us. And He, not us, but it's not invasion of the body snatchers, but He invades our world, right? There are moments like, remember when Jesus said, when they came and they complained about His disciples praising Him when He rode in on the donkey? And what did Jesus say would happen if everybody shut up? See, there was a moment here where, you know, I can imagine what it would have been to be a rock at that time. Like, God, I hope nobody says nothing, because this will really freak people out. But there's the Lord. He basically says at this moment, if you will not bend the knee at this point in time, I will override, and the rocks will cry out. And there are moments when God has done that, where God has intervened and invaded, you know, our world, and He said, yes, I've given you choice, but I have a plan to keep, and I'm moving with that plan. And yet, we can resist His will. We do not see all things under His feet yet. That's what the Bible says. It's what it says. I know sometimes, so you're saying God isn't in charge? No. God is almighty and all powerful. And any moment in time He wants to put the brakes on, He can. But He has given us the capacity to choose, created in His image. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, from appearances here, there are no created light sources at this point. I would agree with that. There are those who would describe the situation and say, well, no, when God created the heavens and the earth, He created everything that was in the heavens. I still think that creates some issues. But from every appearance here, there's no created light sources at this point. And yet that isn't a problem either, because there won't be any in the new heaven or new earth either. That's what the Bible says. There'll be no sun, there'll be no moon, there'll be nothing needing to give us light because He will be our light, right? So I have no issue with there not being any light sources aside from the Lord here. No issue with whatsoever. Again, science oftentimes makes us say, well, we need an explanation. And I'll get to that when we get to day 4, which has some interesting stuff to think about. Well, God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God saw the light and He said, this is going to be good for us. Because that's what He's creating the world for, isn't He? Not for Himself. God has need of nothing. So He's creating it for us. And He looked at it and He goes, this is going to be exactly what they need. This beautiful light. I hate the dark. Don't you? I hate the dark. I was laying in my bed last night and, you know, you hear the house is settling and you hear all the creaks and the cracks, you know, and everybody else is asleep. You know, I'm just sitting there and I'm like, man, I wish I owned a gun. Because your brain starts just going, you know. Light. It was a good thing. It was pleasant. It was agreeable. It was, God looked at it and said, that's exactly what I wanted. And then God, it says He divided the light from the darkness. Here it means to cause a disassociation. So He disassociated the light from the darkness. And there's actually an untranslated word after divided, which means between. So He caused a disassociation between the light and between the darkness. Now, this brings up the question, how can there be light and darkness if God is the source of this initial light? Right? Does God have an off switch, you know? I am convinced, absolutely convinced, that we do not fully understand how light works. I'm absolutely convinced of it. There is something known as Olber's paradox. Due to the staggering number of stars in the universe, the night sky should be as bright as the daytime. I mean, think about it. We are told that there's billions of stars out there. So if all these billions of stars, and many of them bigger than our sun, are shining and have been shining for billions of years, that light all should have reached us by this point in time. And so when our sun, you know, goes down, as we call it, all of those stars should be pointing at us and there shouldn't be any black spots in the sky. And yet there's only a spattering of stars up there. It's not that way. Numerous postulations have been made, but none free of criticism. One physicist called it a riddle of the universe. I don't know how to explain certain things, but I do believe that God has some influence over our light in some way as it's part of His nature. I believe that with all my heart. And I think that's why we have such difficulty at times trying to really break down light. You know, there are guys right now, I read a few scientific papers this week where a lot of these big name guys out there are now declaring that time doesn't exist. You want to know why? Because in these particle colliders and stuff, they actually can take and look at the most infinitesimal speck of time. And they look at it and they say, well, nothing's going on at this moment in time. And therefore, it's, you know, they come and they say, well, it's all now, you know. You know, the pastor that got up to preach is not the same one who was sitting in the pew. Because that never existed. Because it's all now. And the very premise of evolution is the concept that things have just always been. There was no start, there is no end. It's always been, and it always will be. Well, the Bible says something very differently. So I believe that God has some influence over our light in some way, as it's part of His nature. I can't defend it per se. I think it's interesting when you look at the nuclear level of you know, the sun and the stars and stuff, that God talks about holding things together with His power. So I don't know how that may come into being. Maybe it's food for thought for you who are much smarter than I am. But God said, it's in verse 5, He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, if that looks a little weird to you, why would they say the evening and the morning? That's how God declared it. We usually think of the start of our day as the morning, right? But not so to the Jewish person. They consider the start of their day the evening. In fact, if you look at a Jewish calendar or talk to a Jewish person, they will tell you that the day starts at 6 p.m. at night. That's how they view it. So we do things a little differently. Verse 6, that's day 1. Now verse 6, we get to day 2. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. The phrase there, firmament, means to spread out the air. So God said, let there be a spreading out of the air in the midst or in between the waters, and let it divide between or separate a space between the waters, one group of waters and another group of waters. So God, now he creates our atmosphere, and he separates the churning mass of waters that were there on the earth, and he puts some up in the atmosphere, on top of the atmosphere. So I just thought to myself when I read this for many years ago for the first time, where is there water in the sky? Now, again, I get not as smart as some of you folks. I had to do some research and you know, read that there's always water in the sky. The average estimated amount at any one time is roughly 3,100 cubic miles of water. That's enough to cover the earth in an inch of water if it all fell at the same time. So there's water in the sky. And then there was, of course, the waters beneath. And God said, let there be a firmament in the, verse 7, and God made the firmament. He divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And the firmament he called heaven, or the skies. That's how we relate. The idea of everything that's out there in our atmosphere, that's how this word is used. And it was so. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9, day 3. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So first we have a vertical separation of the water. Now we have a horizontal separation of the water. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land reveal itself or show itself. We don't know if God caused this to happen through causing the land to rise up, or the land, you know, the area beneath the water to diminish. We don't know how God did it. He doesn't say how he did it. But whatever he did at that moment in time, we had a separation between the waters and the land. Now, it does seem to indicate in the scriptures that at creation, there was just one big, huge chunk of land. That we did not have the world in the same way that we view it today, with different continents and land masses and oceans all over the place. It seems to indicate some type of a Pangaea concept where there was one big land and then water all around it. We'll get more to that later on when we get to the flood and other parts of Genesis. So let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And let the dry, and verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. This is going to be good for man, and I'm glad. As much as I like the ocean, I don't want to live on it. And God said, verse 11, this is still the third day, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So here we see God creates three kinds of vegetation: the grass, then plant life, and then fruit bearing trees. And it mentions in these that they are the plant life and the fruit yielding trees, that they are yielding seed. They scatter their seed. So they are built in with the ability to reproduce by scattering their seed. But it mentions that as they scatter their seed, it is after their kind. Now this phrase is very important. It's going to become very important to our understanding of God's creation and how evolution does not work together with it. Okay? The phrase after his kind means a kind of entity in contrast to all other entities. We will see this phrase, after his kind, 10 times in the creation account. In its most basic concept, it means that while we may have many different kinds of tomatoes, a tomato will never produce a watermelon, reproduce a watermelon. It's not going to happen. You can wish it, you can try it, it's not going to happen. And this is why theistic evolution is incompatible with the Bible. The scriptures teach the fixity of species. That's just, it does. And if you're going to try to work around that in some way, shape, or form, you are going to be opposing the clear revealed truth of Scripture. All life reproduces within certain fixed boundaries. You know, I heard someone say, you know, there is no goo to zoo to you. It does not work that way. A horse is a horse of course. That's just what, if you have a horse, you're going to get some variation of horse. A horse is not going to have a chimpanzee, and a chimpanzee is not going to have a human. It doesn't work that way. And the very nature of evolution creates some problems with that. Because the idea of, well, genes mutate and, you know, things happen and boom, you know, something different comes out. That's fine, but who's it going to mate with to make another one? It's a problem. Because when we talk about the chances of a mutation occurring, that would be positive, because more often than not, when mutations occur in us as human beings, is it a good thing? More often than not, it's a bad thing. So the odds of those things occurring are small, and if we're going to have that occurrence appear in the small odd, you've got to have a positive mutation, one that could continue itself in a positive, beneficial way. You would have to have someone else have it happen as well at the very same time. That's what I call science fiction. Day four. God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So here we see that God creates light sources. He says, let there be lights. And that's a different word from God when God said, let there be light, a completely different word. The word here means luminaries or light sources. Light sources in the firmament of the heaven to divide between the day and the night. And let them, here he says, be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. We exist in the realm of time, and God created these things to give us a better understanding of time. Now, I don't exactly know if seasons and days and years work the same in the garden as they do now. The Bible talks about how we see a faded world. We see a different world. I do think it's interesting that every ancient calendar was a 360-day calendar. There were events that occurred at some point in our history of time, of humanity, that changed the way things work here. Most people would cite the flood as that incident. But there are many other incidents that could have adjusted those factors as well. We understand a year to be what? 365 and a quarter days, right? And yet even that's kind of changing and moving around from time to time, the idea of things just infinitesimally moving in a certain direction. Something happened that changed the way it was. But God originally put these things here for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Now, all of those make sense except the word signs. The word there means a nonverbal symbol that has meaning. What does that mean? Well, when we think of the stars and the light sources in the sky, what's one of the first things that we think of? We think of, right, the constellations and whatnot. Well, that's interesting because, of course, associated with the constellations is the demonic practice of astrology, right? So that's no good. So what is going on here? Is this a saying that God wanted us to look to the stars as for signs? Look over to Psalm 19 with me. Hopefully you saved that spot and we'll move quickly. Psalm 19. I just want to read the first three verses because they're interesting. Now, the psalmist could be speaking poetically, so maybe he may have been speaking symbolically, but it doesn't seem to indicate that throughout the text. But verses 1 through 3 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, the work of His hands. So, again, when we read from Romans 1, that the things that cannot be seen about God, we learn from His creation, right? That He exists, and that He's all-powerful, right? You don't need to have a Bible to understand that. To know that God exists and that He's all-powerful, just look at creation. So, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows or reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That's interesting. Well, I'm going to read something to you that fellow Calvary pastor David Gudzik said. He said, significantly, the sequence of the zodiac is the same in every language and culture, even if the specific names of the constellations change. How is that possible? We're talking about people who have had no contact ever, and yet we all look at it the same way. Also, we know the figures of the constellations suggested to us don't look like those things at all, and they never did. Have you ever said, look, it's Orion? I go, I don't see it. How did someone ever come up with that? And yet all over the world, from all sorts of different cultures, every different language, they all come up with it. This points to a common pre-Babel beginning for all these things, before the truth of the constellations was corrupted. I'd encourage you to listen to Chuck Missler's, if you never heard him, he's a great teacher, a really smart guy. And he has a teaching on the Maseroth, which is what the Hebrews called the constellations. And he talks about how he believes that prior to the fall, that the gospel was written in the sky. So go ahead and read it and have fun with it, whatever. Again, way smarter than I am. He'd do a much better job at explaining it, but I think it is at least worth a mention. So one other thing I want to come to here real quick before we move on. These lights, it says, these luminaries were for days and for years. Now, it's pretty clear here that the meaning of days is a 24-hour period of time, just as years would be that 360-day period of time. Now, if that's the case, then why would we think a day in any other part of this passage means something different? There is a thing when we study the Bible, and it's called expositional constancy. And expositional constancy requires that when we see a word used clearly, that in the same context, it's probably not going to mean something else. So clearly here we see that days is a reference to a 24-hour period of time. And therefore, expositional constancy requires that we understand the 6 days of creation the same way. This is why I cannot hold to an age-day theory of the 6 days of creation. Verse 15. Here we see the purpose of the light sources. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide between the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The word here for great can actually mean important. I bring this up because critics of the Bible claim the Bible can't be true because the sun isn't the greatest, it's not the largest star. So how would God say he made a great light, but then he made other stars, and the implication is lesser, right? So the Bible's not true because our sun isn't even the largest star. Well, the word also means important. And the two most important light sources for us are what? The sun and the moon. So it works fine. I find the things that people argue about, you know, you ever heard that, can God make a boulder so big he can't lift? And my answer to that is, if you're willing to go to hell over that, you got issues. You got problems. We need to have a deeper conversation here. The answer to that question, of course, is yes. It is yes. If he wanted to, he certainly could. How hard would that be for God? He's still all powerful because he's the one who created the boulder. There's a book actually out there. It's like the 10 dumbest questions that atheists ask and the answers. Because there are things out there that high school students and college students, they hear this stuff and they go, wow, yeah, I guess God isn't real. But we don't challenge people to think. We don't challenge people to really reason through stuff. You know? To even think for ourselves. I mean, we consider ourselves, particularly, you know, as a young person, I considered myself to be so independent. To this very day, the only medicine I'll take is ibuprofen, when it's like, you got the other options out there? Because in my biology class, my professor there at the age of 19 told me that ibuprofen was the best stuff, and he spent about 2 weeks, you know, lecturing on it. And me and my independent 19-year-old self, whatever, said, oh yeah, I'm only taking ibuprofen for the rest of my life. We consider ourselves to be uninfluenceable during that time because we are our own people. When you're young like that, and you have figures that you respect for whatever reason, we don't realize just how formable and fashionable we are. We need to learn to think for ourselves. God gave them to rule, it says. The word there means to be prominent. They are prominent in our universe. They are prominent in our earth. They are the ones that matter most to us. He made the stars also as well. One other interesting thing here is you say, well, the moon isn't a light source. You know, it actually just reflects the light of the sun. And that may not be the correct word, so please don't crucify me afterwards. Whatever happens, the idea is I know that the moon, the light that we see, does not originate from itself. But remember that the word doesn't mean a natural light source. It's simply a luminary. And it's interesting. If you Google the definition of luminary, I did, it actually uses the moon as an example. So, you know, the Bible can't be true because the moon's not a genuine light source. I said, you'll just check Google. It's right about everything. So, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. verse, oh, we're not going to make it tonight, are we? Verse 21, or verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And so God created whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So here we see the Lord on day five creates sea life and the flying creatures. The phrase there, let the waters bring forth, it doesn't mean that the waters was the birthplace of life. What this is saying here, the word bring forth actually just means to swarm or team. God says, let the waters now be populated is what he's saying, okay? Because again, this is not a proof of theistic evolution that that's where life began, was in the waters, you know? The idea here is that God said, let them swarm, let them team abundantly with the moving creature that has life. That whole phrase, moving creature that has life, is actually two words in the Hebrew and actually describes two different types of living creatures that exist in the sea. One refers to the swarming, teeming fish and other minuscule creatures. You know, I always love looking at the food cycle, and you would learn about the smallest part of the food cycle and then, of course, getting larger and larger into those largest creatures. Well, that's what the other word means. The other word refers to every other kind of larger creature that lives in the sea. And then it mentions the birds, the fowl. It says that they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So they fly in the front part of the firmament. They don't fly in outer space. They fly in the front part of the firmament that's in the heaven. I read that geese are the birds that fly the highest. They fly at an average of 10,000 feet. Fascinating, you know? And it says they fly over 1,000 miles a day. I got tired just thinking about that. But some of them have been known to fly up almost up to 30,000 feet. That just blows me away. God, how he's just so fearfully and wonderfully made us. His creation is beautiful as well. Well, it goes down here in verse 22 and it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. God blessed them. What a fascinating thought. You know, I'm going to close here because if I start something else, we'll be here a while. So we'll pick it up with day six next week. But an interesting thought that God blessed the sea creatures and he blessed the birds of the air. You know, I was a good Republican in the 80s. So that meant you hated all animal rights groups and, you know, were against all tree huggers. And, you know, there was something that the Lord taught me as I was going through the book of Psalms, that God values his creation very highly. You know, when I as a kid sometimes, you know, I know I didn't do this. I really liked animals. So, you know, I didn't ever pull tails off lizards and stuff, but my siblings did. So if you find them, give them a hard time. I've always been amazed, you know, at how we often will treat God's creation. You know, when we look at the environmental movement, we look at parts of our world that we can obviously see are out of order. They oftentimes those who are animal rights activists will be, pro-choice as well. And it just baffles me, you know, absolutely baffles me. So I understand that the germination of many of these groups are out of order. But there's a reason also that they have uttered a cry. And it's because, man, our world is messed up. Our world is messed up. When you think about the things that we've done to destroy the beautiful creation that God has made, when you think about the way we experiment on animals so that we can have all sorts of cool looking things on our face, it is something to think about and to ask ourselves and say, what are we doing? You know, we have a bird, and I mentioned the bird before. But the bird comes out, and of course I've got little ones, and so the little ones, you know, you look at them as a toy, you know. And so Ethan, he's my youngest one, and so, you know, lots of times he tries to do things with the bird you probably shouldn't do. And so one of the things he wants to do, for whatever reason, is he wants to put clothes on the bird. So he'll take, you know, like a little towel and try to put, and I give him a cape, you know, it'd be super bird, you know. So, you know, but he tried, and so I saw him doing it today, I said, son, I said, this is a living creature that God created. I said, yes, he's a dumb little bird, but he's got a little tiny brain that works in there, and he probably doesn't want to wear your cape. And if you try to make him wear it, you're probably going to hurt him. So since God created this bird and he created him as unique and special, and God values him, how about we try not to smother him with a towel? You know? I think that as Christians, we would be able to have a much greater impact on the world if we took great value with that which he made. You know, we should not be people who are dumping trash everywhere. We should not be people who are just ignoring the fact that, well, yeah, so we don't want to have things out of whack, so we're going to completely disrespect what God has made. I think it's important that we show the value that God places on a creation that he's blessed. And the way that we treat animals, I understand, hey, God made them for food, and I'm a meat eater, I love it, you know. But in the same way, I don't necessarily know if that means that we should be out there just for fun doing stuff. I certainly know it's wrong to mistreat animals. I certainly know it's wrong to mistreat God's creation. We of all people should have the best appreciation for what God has made, knowing that we are the crowning jewel of his creation, right? We are the thing that he put on the top there. He gave dominion, as we're going to look at next Sunday night. And as such, we have a responsibility. So above all else, we should be those who value what God has made. And when we look at valuing what God has made, the very first place that starts is with one another. The people that are sitting right here next to you are those that God has made. And he loves each and every one of them wonderfully, intimately, enough that he died for them. So I want to encourage you, you know, as we continue through our study, to always keep in mind that God has blessed, longs to bless, and wants to continue to work in our lives. He wants to use you as an instrument that he can bless someone else through love, kindness, compassion, generosity, through ways that you might challenge, correct others, and provoke them unto love and to good works. Amen? Let's all stand. Will you pray with me as the worship team comes forward? Lord, we indeed are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I am just blown away by your might and your power. As we look at your creation, God, the things that you have done great and awesome things. And Lord, you know, your servant David, when he said, when he would look out at the heavens, he would see the greatness of it and the majestic, just the majesty of it, Lord, that he would say, what am I that you would take special interest in me? So, Lord, as we go out to our jobs and maybe as before the sun has risen up and we see the stars in the sky as we're walking out to our cars, Lord, remind us that you take special interest in us. Remind us of the great love that you have placed upon us. Remind us, Lord, of your power and your might to work each and every day in our lives. Lord, we don't want to go through our lives just at ho-hum. We want to understand that you have created us for special things. You've designed us, Lord, for specific things. Lord, would you cause us to see them? Give us ears to hear and the wisdom to know what it is you've called us to do each and every day, that we might find ourselves right smack dab in the center of your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.